Good morning, church. Can you hear me now? Happy New Year. I'm so glad that the clock has turned and we've gone from 2020 to 2021 so that all of the troubles and frustrations we had in 2020 are going to be long gone, a thing of the past. COVID's going to disappear. Racial injustices are going to disappear. Political frustrations are going to disappear. And so I'm so glad to be in 2021 when all of that changes and becomes a thing of the past. He says facetiously. It is nice to have a change of the clock. It is nice to have a little different reference point. Honestly, I don't know about you, 2021 was a challenging year, and I don't know that I'd want to make every year like that. But Jen and I have experienced some wonderful blessings in 2020. We've become a part of a wonderful church family. We've moved to a really wonderful part of the world and have a wonderful house that we can call our own for the first time in 20 years. And so while and we've done COVID, so when it comes time to get stamped for who has and who hasn't, so you can cross borders and such, then we'll be able to get the stamp and have the stamp of approval. So it's been a year of challenges, and everything is different. The holidays probably highlight that as much as anything. But I think it's not real hard for Jan and me to look at a half full glass instead of a half empty glass, and whether that's our natural intent or not, it's not hard for us to do that. I don't have anything to add to the information on the bulletin or in the bulletin, but we're going to continue our study in Romans, in Romans chapter 8. So if you want to open your Bibles there, we can begin our discussion. But let's start first of all with a prayer together. Father, we come to you in a new year, which just simply means that the way we've chosen to mark time has passed a certain milestone. But for us, we look at that and look at that as a possibility, new hopes, new options, new possibilities. And Father, we entrust you to be in charge, to be the leader, to be the decision maker as to what happens when. We're grateful for progress is being made on vaccines. We're grateful for progress being made in treatments of the COVID. We're thankful for the fact that you have placed us here in this moment, in this time, to be your church in a difficult moment in history. We pray that you would empower us to be the people that you expect us to be in this moment, that we would be the church that you called this church to be in a pivotal time in our history. We're both grateful for that opportunity and very intimidated by the fact that the challenges that lie ahead of us are far greater than we are. But as we look through your word, we find that you are not at all bashful about giving people their challenges much greater than they. And that through leaning on you and relying on your power and just being vessels through whom you work through, that you can accomplish your will. So, Father, we seek to be your vessels. We seek to be your tools that you use however you see fit to accomplish your will. And we are honored that you would give us this task in this moment in our nation and our world's history. We are grateful for this moment together this morning. We invite you to join us in our class and our worship. We pray for those who are with us in person and those who are with us electronically, and ask that you bless each one of our family and all who are here in whatever means they are here. We're mindful of those who are dealing with issues with their health, whether spiritual or physical or emotional. Those who've lost loved ones and are grieving that, we pray your special blessing on them and help us to be your presence in their lives. We're mindful of our community, and as we find struggles laid before us, we're reminded that the only answer and the one answer to all that troubles us is your Son, Jesus Christ. So help us to be a body of believers that lays before our friends, our family, our neighbors, our schoolmates, our co-workers, that message of hope and confidence through your Son. We pray this prayer in his name. Amen. All right, we're in Romans chapter 8, and I touched on this a little bit last week, or not, I didn't. I laid heavily into this last week. I'm going to touch on it this week. There are different views to the Holy Spirit and the gift of the Holy Spirit and the presence of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit, and I'm grateful for those who kind of who've been instrumental in helping me come to understand the view that in this modern era the Holy Spirit works strictly through the Scriptures and our willingness to study and apply those Scriptures to our lives. And I'm grateful for those who've helped me with that. My understanding, and it doesn't mean that it's the correct one, but my understanding is that the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, is given to believers when they are baptized into Christ, and it is a personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit who, as Jesus described, serves as our counselor. Like I said, that does not mean I'm right, and if you disagree, that you're wrong. It doesn't mean I've got the inside track and no more than you. And it's not, I do not believe it's my place to tell others what they should think or believe. To the degree I can present the Scriptures, I think the Scriptures have authority to tell us what to think and believe, but I'm simply a mouthpiece and someone who is there to help, in my view, help facilitate us thinking through some of these issues. But I entrust you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, just as I'm doing with mine. And so with that being said, I'll say what I said last week. I reserve the right to be wrong. I don't ever seek to be wrong. I don't ever enjoy being wrong. But I am a work in progress just like everybody else. And so if you expect your preacher to have all the answers and never be wrong, then I'll save you the future disappointment by disappointing you right now and saying that's not the case. I look back at some of the sermons I preached, years ago and think, my goodness, did I really say that in public, much less in front of people? As I study the Scriptures and seek to learn more and more about God and His work and the Bible, I reserve the right to be wrong, and I reserve the right to grow and learn and change my mind. So my approach to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a reflection of where I am now in my study of the Bible, what I believe to be accurate, and if I thought I could do justice to presenting both sides, I would do that, but I don't think I can do justice, and the last thing I want to do is pretend to represent something that I don't know enough to actually speak intelligently about. So I'm more than open to have more than willing to have an open floor and all kinds of discussion. You're more than willing to, more than free to disagree or to ask questions or to explore different viewpoints. I want this to be an open forum and a place for all of us to grow and learn. But I'm going to present this the only way I know how, and that is with a personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind, when Jesus told his disciples that he was going to leave them, he promised to send his Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, 16, he refers to the Holy Spirit as another counselor, another helper. John 14, 16. And the word that Jesus uses there for counselor or helper is the Greek word parakletos. I'm going to send you another parakletos. Now, we anglicize that into paraclete, the word paraclete. And in his book, Healing the Masculine Soul, Gordon Dabney describes paraclete as an ancient warrior's term. When Greek soldiers went into battle, and they went in pairs so that when an enemy attacked, they could draw together back to back and cover each other's blind side. And the partner that was with you was your paraclete, your parakletos. And so the idea when Jesus tells his disciples, I'm leaving, but I'm going to send someone for you, is I'm going to send you a paraclete. I'm going to send you someone to watch your back, to cover your back, which is wonderful because if you notice that the contrast between Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 7, the latter part at least, is this person who just really struggles with their walk with God. I think Bill did an excellent job of describing that's not Paul per se. That's humanity. That's every human being that's sought, as I perceive, it's every human being that's sought to walk with God without being in Christ and without the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because I think the transition in chapter 8 is now we're different from that person in chapter 7. Because in chapter 8 we're in Christ, and in chapter 8 we have the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you look at the very end of chapter 7, verse 24 and 25, I think is our jumping off point into that change. Romans 7, verse 24, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that's subject to death? So whoever this, as Paul writes, for every man, for every person who sought to be a follower of God and a faithful follower of God, even under the old covenant, he talks about being a wretched person. Who's going to rescue me from this treadmill where I do what I don't want to do, I don't do what I do want to do, or I'm just seemingly never able to accomplish what God wants me to accomplish? He's going to rescue me from this. And in verse 25, we get the answer. Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the despair of chapter 7 is a picture of what life looks like trying to be a follower of God, a faithful follower of God, without being in Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 8 is a picture of joy and victory, of what it looks like to be someone who seeks to be a faithful follower of God in Christ with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 8, let's start in verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Pardon me. That's the one thing that, and I don't know if this is a hang-on from COVID or if this is just life in general, because this is not abnormal for me this time of year. But there is no fever, and I can taste, and I can smell. And so I'm thinking it's just life in general. All right. We left off at 2, right? Verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, or flesh, to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So there's life according to the flesh and life according to the Spirit. Life according to the flesh is, I think, what we saw a reflection of in chapter 7. Now, life according to the Spirit is going to be what we're going to see as we move further into Romans, especially when we get into chapter 12 and start applying what it looks like to be someone who lives by the Spirit. So we have those who are in Christ, set free from the law of sin and death. Now, I mentioned last week Burton Kaufman's commentary on Romans chapter 8, and he talks about this profound statement of being in Christ and this new information, this new revelation of being in Christ. And there's 7 times that Paul's already addressed being in Christ as we move into the book of Romans. In chapter 3, verse 24, there's redemption for those who are in Christ. In chapter 3, 26, there's faith in Christ. In chapter 5, 1, there's peace in Christ Jesus. In chapter 5, 11, there's rejoicing in God in Christ Jesus. In 5, 17, there's abundance of grace and the gifts of righteousness in Christ Jesus. In chapter 6, verse 11, there's being alive unto God in Christ Jesus. In 6:22, eternal life in Christ Jesus. Now we come to 8:1. Salvation is by being in Christ Jesus. And Kaufman says something I thought was very interesting. I'll repeat it again this morning. Salvation is not obtained by the transfer of righteousness to the sinner, but by the transfer of the sinner into Christ. You could say that's splitting hairs. You might say that... But I think there's a valid point there. The placement of being in Christ is the key to what it means to be where God wants you to be, doing what God wants you to be doing in this new covenant now that Christ has come and become our perfect sacrifice. And there's a really pivotal statement to me in verse 4. We have sin condemned in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. Help me understand the difference between if the Holy Spirit had inspired Paul to write that the righteous requirements of the law were met by us versus the righteous requirements of the law being met in us. Thoughts? By the way, all your translations say in us. How does that differ from if Paul had written that the righteous requirements of the law are met by us? Any thoughts? If it was met by us, that would be our accomplishment, right? Met in us, whose accomplishment is that? Yeah, in us. And I'm going to suggest to you that the righteous requirements of the law are met in us because we're in Christ. And because we're in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit in us. And I don't want to take it. I don't want to take Kaufman to task. Anybody that can write a commentary on every book of the Testament is surely smarter than I am. But I'll say this: I think it's a both and, not either or. Salvation is obtained by the transfer of righteousness to the sinner, because the sinner has been transferred into Christ. And I don't think it's an either or. And so, it's not that. The problem with the old law wasn't the law. The law was perfect, and Jesus came and showed us that the law can be perfectly met, and a person can be righteous by the law if they meet the law perfectly, if they fulfill the law perfectly. So he showed that, but the problem is we're in the flesh. And in the flesh, we are not capable, evidently we're not capable because no one's ever done it, to live in the law perfectly. Jesus is the only one who ever did that. So the law wasn't defective in what it was meant to do. In fact, the law did exactly what God intended it for to do. It pointed out this is wrong, this is right. Avoid the wrong, do the right. The problem with the law is there's imperfect people trying to keep it. And so when imperfect people try to keep a perfect law, when they fail at that, which they are inevitable to do, then they are guilty of sin. And so Jesus came and said, all right, we're going to fix the first problem by we're going to have Jesus living under the law, perfectly keeping the law, fulfilling the law, and therefore handling the law side of it, saying, now we've got that taken care of, and now we're going to move forward, and he's going to help us deal with our sin problem in a way that's far superior to any issue that was dealt with, any sin problem that's dealt with in the Old Testament. And Hebrews does a great job of talking about that once-for-all sacrifice. And so I want us to understand. I think this is meant for us to really embrace this, that we're declared righteous, not because we keep the commandments of the New Testament perfectly, but because we are in Christ, and in Christ we have the Holy Spirit in us. At what point in your walk with God were you declared righteous? Was it before you became a Christian? Was it after you became a Christian and lived long enough to fulfill enough commandments that God could say, okay, this one's sincere, I'll give them righteousness in that moment? Or was it the moment you became a Christian? At what point were you declared by God to be righteous? At what point was your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? At what point were you given the Holy Spirit? At what point were you adopted into the family? When did all that happen? The moment you became a Christian, the moment you believed. And the biblical sense of belief is including baptism. So the minute we come up out of that baptismal water, we're declared righteous. We're justified, just as if I'd never sinned. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We're adopted into God's family. We're written into the will. We're co-heirs with Christ. All that happens when we come up out of the baptismal waters. Not before, and not after, once we've proven ourselves. It's right then. And so the righteous requirements of the law can't be met by me, but can be met in me. When I put my faith in Jesus Christ, and I become one in Christ through baptism, and through baptism in Christ, I receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's the moment that I am fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law. I'll just use me and my mother. Y'all have met my mother, a wonderful lady who thinks her son can do no wrong. And don't tell her any different, because she'll pick a fight with you. She'll think you're picking a fight with her if you try to tell her any different. But she looks at me and she thinks I can do no wrong. And that's a mother's love for her child, right? That's just a mother's love that chooses to look past all the faults, all the foibles, all the disappointments that I gave her growing up, and maybe some disappointments I continue to give today. It's someone who just looks and says, I am choosing to see what I want to see, and what I see is this perfect child who is just awesome, and glad that this child's in my life. And I'm grateful for somebody who's willing to suspend reality enough to look at me in that way. I hope you have somebody in your life that's willing to suspend reality, or ever had somebody in your life who can look at you that way. That's the way God's love chooses to look at us. The same struggles I had before I was baptized, anger, foul mouth, self-centeredness, a lack of desire to be self-sacrificing, lack of spiritual maturity, all those things I had when I walked to the horse trough. I was baptized at 12, 13 years of age in a horse trough on the side of a mountain in Mexico. It was cold and we didn't dawdle. We got it done and got out of the water. All the struggles I had walking up that horse trough, I had walking away from the horse trough. Walking to the baptism, walked away from the baptism. All those problems I had were still there. It's taken years. And some of these things are going to take a lifetime to work on. And so I can't look at this and go, all of a sudden now that I'm in Christ, I'm perfect. But God says you're not perfect, but you're right with me because you've done what I ask you to do. You're right with me because you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And by the way, the only way I'm going to stand before God on Judgment Day and receive well done, good and faithful servant is because he chooses to see me through the lens of Jesus Christ, clothed with Christ. Because he knows more than anybody else the weaknesses that I still struggle with. And so he's going to look at me and say, I'm choosing to see you as I see my son because you're clothed in Christ. And because you've done what I've asked, you put your faith in Christ, it's Christ's sacrifice, it's Christ's blood that's going to save you, not because you're such a great person. Because you've done that and because you've tried to live a life, this a life of gratitude, saying thank you for that. That's where the obedience comes in. That's where the living for God comes in. Because you've done that, come on in. That's how I read the righteous requirements of the law being met in us, not by us. Thoughts? Conversation? Criticism? Tim? Of the Pharisees. Right. Motive matters. Yeah, and imagine if you're in the audience and hearing Jesus say, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, then you're lost. And if you define righteousness the same way the Pharisees do, law-keeping. Oh, my goodness. Are you telling me that the most severe clique in the Jewish faith who devote themselves more than any other group to keeping the law, I have to do a better job of keeping the law than them in order to be right before God? I mean, if you declare righteousness the way the Pharisees do, and I think not only does motive matter, I think where you put your trust matters. And I think the problem with the Pharisees, well, not only was their motive, they lacked the seats of honor at the banquets, they enjoyed being recognized, but they put their faith in keeping the rules rather than in God. And so I think those two things matter. And I think, what Jesus was saying was, unless you choose a different place to put your faith and a different reason to keep the rules, then you're no more saved than they are, which would be earth-shattering for the Jews of the day, because after all, the Pharisees were part of the ruling class, along with the scribes and the lawyers, along with the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court. I mean, they were the ones, they were the top shelf of Jewish faith. That's if you wanted to tell your kids who to aspire to, that's what you pointed at. And Jesus is saying, I'm sorry, they put their faith in the wrong place, and they're doing all the right things for the wrong reason. And so, yeah, so I think what he's saying, I think there's a message there for the 21st century church. It's vitally important that we keep the commandments. And one of the things that Paul was accused of was being against the law. He's not against the law, but what he's saying is the law has to be in the right place. Obedience needs to be put in the right perspective. We obey the commandments not to try to gain God's love or respect, not to try to achieve righteousness or justification. Those were given to us when we became Christians. We keep the law because that's the way you show gratitude to God and give Him glory. And our faith is in Jesus Christ. When we take communion, what we're saying is, I'm trusting that the blood of Christ is sufficient to cover my sins. I'm trusting that the blood of Christ is sufficient to cover all of my sins. Therefore, my sins are forgiven. Now, how should I live as one who is given a new lease on? And the body of Christ, the bread, I trust, just as Jesus was raised from the dead with a glorified body, that one day I too will do that. There's a sense of already and not yet there, which the Bible is just full of already and not yet. We'll have lots of discussions on that. I've already been raised with Christ. You have too if you've been baptized, right? I've already been raised with Christ. I'm resurrected. I'm raised with Christ. I have a home in heaven. In fact, in one sense, Scripture says, I'm seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father right now. I have a presence in heaven through Jesus Christ right now. That's the already. But I'm still in a physical body. The eternal spirit, eternal soul, still in the physical body. And one day, unless Christ returns rather soon, the body's going to expire. That's the not yet. I don't yet have the glorified body I'm going to have for heaven. That's when 1 Corinthians talks about the seed that's planted is not the seed that's sown. One perishable, one imperishable. So I'm still living in the perishable seed that's going to have to be dying, planted in the ground so that it comes out something totally different. So the already and the not yet. I'm already a recipient of all the blessings that come with being in Christ and having the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Have yet to have the fulfillment of that when I get to heaven with a glorified body and the temptations and the struggles of this earth are gone. There's no weeping or crying or mourning or pain because the old order of things have passed away. All that's done away with, and I get to bask in the glory and the presence of God. Not, I was going to say 24/7, but in a place where time doesn't count, that doesn't matter for eternity. Well, what he's trying to get the people to understand here is it matters where you put your faith, and it matters why you do what you do. And for somebody who's trying to live the life, and I think chapter 7, the end of chapter 7, at some point probably everybody, including Paul, could say, yeah, I've been there, I've done that. But at chapter 8, it's now you've got a whole new lease in life. You're in Christ, and the Spirit's in you. And that gives you a totally different perspective, a totally different approach. You're liberated from the law of sin and death. And by the way, if you're under a rule, a set of rules that are perfect rules, and you keep them imperfectly, then the law becomes death to you, right? And so we're liberated from that, and now we are in Christ. Good point, Jim. Any other thoughts? All right. If not, chapter 8, verse 5, those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of His Spirit who lives in you. We'll stop there for just a minute. So living by the Spirit means setting our mind on what God desires. Now, I'm not suggesting that the person in chapter 7 wasn't trying to set their mind on what God desires. What I want to do, I don't do. He wants to do what God desires, but he doesn't fulfill it. What I don't want to do, that's what I do. But here's the call to the difference between living in a worldly fashion, living in a godly fashion, and it's where do you focus your mind? There's two minds in verse 6, the mind controlled by the flesh, and it's described as death, and the mind controlled by the Spirit, which is described as life. But it's interesting, the Holy Spirit doesn't take over a person's mind. If they did, then they wouldn't have to tell us, hey, focus your mind on things that God desires. If the indwelling of the Holy Spirit meant that God just kind of came in and took over us, then we wouldn't have to worry about where I focus my mind, because I'm like a robot. God's going to program me to focus my mind where He wants me to focus it. The fact that He has to call me to do that, the fact that Paul in Ephesians 5 is inspired by the Holy Spirit to say, don't get drunk on wine, but choose to be filled with the Spirit. It's a choice. Means that we have, it's the idea of free will. And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit doesn't overpower my free will. He just is my counselor, my paraclete, the guy watching my back when Satan's trying to get me to choose his will. You've seen the little pictures of, you know, the devil on this shoulder whispering in your ear trying to get you to do his bidding. And an angel over here on this shoulder whispering in this ear trying to get you to do his bidding. To me, the way I understand the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it's a lot like that. Satan's clearly on your shoulder trying to whisper, you know, let's go do this, let's go do that. But the difference, I think, between that image of this, of the two shoulder sitters and what Scripture describes is that for the Christian, we have Satan on one shoulder whispering in our ear, let's go have some fun, let's go do some sin. And rather than an angel whispering in this ear, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside. His Spirit whispering to our spirit. No, let's do what God calls us to do. No, let's do what Scripture calls us to do. And so it's this idea, it's not the Holy Spirit coming in and overpowering. And I said last week that what little exposure I've had to the modern charismatic movement, and I say that because I could easily, I don't have enough experience to be able to give a proper characterization of the modern charismatic movement, but what I've seen of it, to me, it misses the point in a lot of what the Bible describes, and one of those is the Holy Spirit doesn't come into people and overpower them and make them his puppet. The Holy Spirit comes in and counsels and works alongside people. And so the picture here is of someone who is still able to make choices. Let me just put you on the spot. How many of you have sinned since you become a Christian? All right. How many of you believe that you received the Holy Spirit in whatever fashion you perceive the gift of the Holy Spirit? How many believe you received the gift of the Holy Spirit when you became a Christian? So here's the idea. If I've received the Holy Spirit and I still sin, then that seems to me like pretty good anecdotal evidence that the Holy Spirit doesn't come in and take over me. I can give you a scriptural reference for that. Peter was one of the 12 apostles on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 that received the gift of the Holy Spirit, the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit, where they start speaking in tongues, and Peter gives this beautiful, eloquent sermon. In Acts 2, it results in the beginning of the church. I mean, this is the pivotal moment, you know, in every church of Christ here knows Acts 2:38, right? And yet in Galatians 2, verse 11 and following, Paul writes to the church in Galatia about Peter and says, I had to rebuke him to his face. You remember what he was doing? He was hanging out with the Christians in Galatia, including the Christians who came out of the Gentile world, the pagan world, until some good and proper Jews came around. I think it was Antioch. Good and proper Jews came around, and then he distanced themselves from the Christians who were Gentiles because the good and proper Jews wouldn't approve of him. And Paul says they had to confront him to his face. He was being a hypocrite. Paul had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And Paul had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that had manifested itself in miraculous gifts, and he still had free will to listen to Satan on this shoulder going, hey, you know, don't hang out with those Christians while the proper Jews are around, or they'll look down their nose at you. So it is a choice, and it's another way of looking at it. Have you ever known anybody, me maybe one of these people, who you have a decision to make, and so you just poll everybody you know. I've got to pick a hair doctor. I'm going to try to grow some hair on my head. I need to find somebody a hair doctor. So I'm just going to poll everybody I know. You have a good doctor? You have a doctor you like? They ever talk to you about your hairline? I mean, I'm going to pull everybody I know and then pick one from there. You ever know anybody like that? They're seeking counsel. Now, it's one thing to, I mean, I'll pull people that I think if they have a special knowledge or experience in that. But it's always kind of interesting, the people who poll everybody. Because I kind of wonder sometimes, do they take anybody's advice? Or do you have that one person you always go to and ask that one person, what's your advice on this? I think that's the way the Holy Spirit works within us. I perceive it, and I could be wrong, I perceive it to be a personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, who's there to counsel. And I can choose to listen to him, or I can choose to ignore him. The difference is I've got Satan on my shoulder whispering, and I've got the Holy Spirit indwelling and whispering. And that's how I perceive it. Jimmy had a hand. What we want to hear? What we've already decided? Yeah, yeah. I'm going to keep asking, like, get somebody to affirm what I'm already going to do anyway. I like that. Oh, wow. How do the Holy Spirit and our conscience relate to get with each other? Is that the question? Thoughts? Do you have a thought on it? Okay. Right. They certainly didn't have the law as it was given, right? All right. Jim, go with me to Romans chapter 1. And you talk about natural law. I think we have a perfect example of natural law and the accountability that comes with that in Romans chapter 1. Beginning of verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So we have lawlessness and wickedness. We have people who are breaking God's law, or godlessness and wickedness, people who are working and living in opposition to God. Verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them, not because they received special revelation, not because they see the law of Moses, not because they received Scripture, made known to them, because since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what's been made. So that people without excuse. So when you talk about divine law, my mind goes here, and God says there's enough in creation for people who've never seen a scroll, who've never heard of the law of Moses, who've never read Scripture, to know something about the Creator God. And they are held accountable for that knowledge, evidently, because they're called godless and wicked because they're going against that. Well, what can we know about God from creation? Well, it's cold this time of year. I got to tell you guys, during the holidays, I guess it was New Year's Day, Jan just looked back at me and she goes, I love our life. Yeah. You know, when your wife can look at you and say, I love our life, and you know God's really blessed you richly. We love the congregation that we're a part of. We love the community that we're a part of. We love the house that we're in. We love the friends that we're making, the connections that we're making. We love the jobs that we have. We love the service that God's called us to. I called my sister yesterday because I was at Home Depot yesterday when just that little dusting of snow came. That's the third time it snowed. And unlike Texas, there was no ice associated with any of this. We could still drive around. And so I called my sister and I said, I got to tell you, I really, you know, we're loving what we're doing. We're loving it. Would it shock you if I made that phone call to my sister in July about a snowfall? Why? Can we trust pretty much that we're not going to get a snowfall in July and August? Because our creation is created by a dependable God that we can trust. He gives us patterns. Then in the agricultural world, which the church grew up, which the Bible came up to be in, knowing when to plant and when to sow is very important. Can I trust the sun's going to rise in the east, set in the west? It has every day of my life. Can I trust that there's going to be rain coming in the spring, along with some stormy weather? So there's all kinds. Can I trust if I plant corn seed, like the corn's going to grow? And if I plant tomato, the tomato's going to grow. Can I plant can I trust that? So Scripture, God says there's enough to be known about the Creator God to know a sense of right from wrong and to be held accountable. Now, we can pick up this discussion about conscience and the law next week, Lord willing, because that's the second bell, and we're already into our time for the sermon. Thank you. We're going to take our time in 8. And just kind of walk through it gently and hopefully walk through it together. God bless you, and we'll prepare for worship.
The reading for this morning will be Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous. When God spoke well of his offering, by faith, Abel spoke well of his offering. By faith, he had taken his life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found, because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who had pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. And that he rewards those who earnestly seek him.
Good morning, church. Too many need to keep up with more clothing items that I'm used to keeping up with. All right. Good to be with you this morning. It's good to see you in person. It's good to have those online, all who are with us this morning. We are grateful for that. And it's great to be together with a body of believers who have decided to set aside our consumerism, decided that we're not customers to be pleased, but we are disciples who long to be more like Christ. And in a world like this, this is a great place to belong and a great place to learn and a great place to serve. I think it's kind of interesting when you look at Jesus and his ministry. Jesus is kind of an equal opportunity offender. By that I mean that if you look through his ministry, at some point in his ministry, he seems to get on the wrong side of everyone. Now, it's easy to see him get on the wrong side of those who are hypocrites. It's easy to see him get on the wrong side of those who are determined to rebel against God. But you know, there's times when he got on the wrong side of his disciples, when he kept talking about dying, and Peter took him aside and said, "This is ridiculous. You need to quit that." Or when they're talking about which of them is the greatest, and he scolds them for it. And it's kind of interesting to see that at some point somebody gets upset at Jesus about something. Somebody's always upset about him for something. The Pharisees are mad because he doesn't keep the Sabbath the way they think the Sabbath should be kept, the way they were taught the Sabbath should be kept. He performs miracles, even when those miracles are divine signs from God that Jesus and his ministry or God ordained, they still find exception because of the day he chooses to perform the miracles, or they take exception to the fact that he doesn't wash his hands according to the way they were taught to wash their hands, the ceremonial washing that this way so many times, or just simply the people he hangs out with. He hangs out with the wrong crowd. This morning we're going to talk about something that has been an offense to some, even in the modern church. Jesus' first miracle in John chapter 2, where he turns water to wine. What was he thinking? What's he thinking? Doesn't he know that a Messiah's first miracle and a Messiah's last miracle are going to be the one everybody knows? I mean, if he needs to turn water to wine, if that's something he needs to do, let's do it in the middle of his ministry somewhere so that it gets buried between other miracles and healings and things. Let's let it kind of blend in with others. Or let's just do what John says at the end of John's Gospel, where he says if we wrote everything Jesus did, there wouldn't be enough books to keep it. Let's just let the miracle kind of rest in that zone. But no, Jesus decided his first miracle is going to be turning water into wine. Is that really what he wants to be remembered for? What was he thinking? Was it just pressure from mom? Was he put in a bad spot? I think the answer is that what he wants to be remembered for? I think yes. Not specifically for that, but I think he was willing for that to be his first miracle. And I think that first miracle sets the stage for the rest of Jesus' earthly ministry. So this morning we're going to talk about Jesus turning water to wine, and what I perceive and what I think the scriptures are teaching in terms of the timeless truths associated with that miracle. I think he turned water to wine for more than just a lively Sunday school discussion. I think he turned water to wine to teach some timeless principles about the Christian era that he's bringing in and about Christ himself. And so let's see what we can discern from the passages here in John chapter 2. Number one, our Savior is accessible. That's one of the things we learned about the miracle of Jesus turning water to wine. This Savior is accessible. God's always been accessible to his people. In the Old Covenant, he traveled with them through the wilderness, a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, resting in the Holy of Holies on the tabernacle as it moved, and then in the early days of the temple, resting in the temple and having a presence there. God's always sought to be with his people, even when we went into Babylonian captivity. God said, "I'm going to go with you there." But here we have this intimacy with Jesus who is accessible. Let's read from John chapter 2. It'll be on your screen, but you're more than welcome to turn with me and we'll read together if you'd like. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. We'll stop there. Jesus is there, his disciples are there, his mothers are there, and so Jesus is accessible. If you remember, before Jesus was even born, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and said, "You need to name this child Emmanuel." And you remember what that means? God with us. So before Jesus even came to earth in physical form, the divine messenger has come to the heavenly or the earthly father figure and said, "You need to understand that this Messiah who's coming into the world, this special person, is God with us." So Jesus is flesh and blood, but he's also God the Son. He is divine. He's part of the Godhead. He is the Son of God. And what's interesting is, what we learn from the turning water into wine, this wedding in Cana, is the Son of God, God the Son, the figure, remember, the Godhead who comes to earth, wants to be a part of our lives. Now, we celebrate what we just did with the communion. We celebrated the fact that he wants to be a part of our lives in terms of being our Savior. He wants to be a part of our lives in terms of being our Lord. But what we see here in John chapter 2 is he wants to be a part of our lives in just everyday life. He wants to walk with us through this life, be a part of our journey in this life. Not only is he the Son of God, but he makes his dwelling among us. Now, by the time Jesus performs this first miracle, he's already begun his public ministry. He's been baptized. He's been tempted. He's begun preaching in public. He's called his first disciples. So understand the context in which this wedding takes place. Jesus is in the process of rolling out the most important era in human history, Christianity. It's his job to roll it out. It's his job to introduce it. It's his job to get it established. And he has 3 short years, give or take, to do it. And in the midst of this most important task, in this most important era in human history, Jesus takes time with his disciples to attend a wedding. It'd be so easy to say, "No, I'm sorry, I've got too much to do." And so his first miracle shows just how much he wants to be a part of our lives. Now, we can debate how bad he wanted to perform the miracle, but he's at a wedding. He wants to be a part of our life. He wants to be a part of the everyday life. He wants to be a part of the celebrations, the weddings, the graduations, the births, the anniversaries. He wants to be a part of the things that we celebrate. He also wants to be a part of the struggles, the deaths, the hospital visits, the suffering, the angst, the loss of a job, the loss of a loved one. He wants to walk with us and be a part of our lives in every moment, in every way. Jesus, our Savior, is accessible. He's also honorable. He's honorable. We'll go back to our text beginning in verse 3, John 2, verse 3. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." A fascinating exchange between mother and son. Whether he's the Messiah or not, fascinating exchange between mother and son. And here's the thought I want to share with you here, that Jesus honors those who come to him in faith. This exchange between Jesus and his mother has been the cause of discussion and debate and sometimes disagreement over the years. What's mom doing here? Is mom wanting to force her son to take on his role as Messiah? Is mom looking at Jesus and thinking, "You know, it's about time you launched. It's about time you got going. You got a job to do, and you need to get after it." Is she putting pressure on Jesus? Because after all, if her boy can save the day, won't that just look good with her and her quilt club? You know, look what my son did and your son didn't. What's her motives here? Is she just that desperate to save the family? Maybe she's close with the family and she doesn't want them to be embarrassed. The wedding ceremony can last a week, and it would be a major social faux pas, a major embarrassment if you don't have enough provisions to care for your guests for whatever time you've planned for them to be there for the wedding celebration. So is she just trying to save some good friends from embarrassment? And Jesus responds to her. I mean, Jesus, the one who is the very epitome of love, the very epitome of grace, seems a little curt with mom. The woman, why me? Why are you bothering me with this? What's this all about? Is he short with mom? Is he trying to cut mom off? What's going on with that? And why does he give in and perform this miracle as his first one? And why does John have to tell us it's the first one? You know, I'm still saying, if we need to perform this miracle, let's bury it somewhere. Let's don't make it the first one, the prominent one. But I want you to notice that the exchange between Jesus and his mother not only reveals a great deal about the two of them, but it reveals a great deal about how God wants everyone to come to Jesus. Mary wants the wedding to go off without a hitch. She wants the family to be spared embarrassment and shame. But Jesus knows that the prophets have said in the Old Testament that an abundance of wine will be part of the Messiah's arrival. And Jesus is very, very focused on seeing to it that he ushers in this new era exactly the way his Father wants him to. There's several passages in the Old Testament that talk about one of the signs of the coming of the Messiah is an abundance of wine. The wine will flow freely. Jeremiah 31, verse 12, Hosea 14, 7. I'm going to read from Amos 9. Amos 9, verse 13 and 14 says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes." In verse 14, the promise is, "I will bring back my exiled people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They'll plant vineyards and drink their wine. They'll make gardens and eat their fruit." Now, there's an already and a not yet to this. The already is when the Babylonian captives return to Israel. Then he says they're going to come back and reclaim those homes that were theirs, those fields and vineyards that were theirs that were taken by that lost when they went to Babylonian captivity. And one of the things they'll do is they'll have wine, which was considered a necessity for civil living in those days. But the not yet part, the full extension of that is when the Messiah comes, the wine will flow. And so Jesus knows that, first of all, he needs to be judicious about how he rolls out his role as Messiah and the fact that the age of the Messiah is here. Because he understands that there's great messianic expectation. The world is kind of primed. God's primed the world to be ready for a Messiah to come. And so the minute that thought gets traction, there's going to be people who are clamoring to force him into taking the role that they perceive the Messiah to be. And you see that throughout his earthly ministry. And so all of this is coming into play as this wedding takes place. And there are all these pressures are here. But Jesus looks at his mother and he honors her by hearing her request. And in spite of all that's going on, he rewards her for coming to him in faith. I really perceive what Jesus says to his mother, "Woman, why involve me?" I think that's a gentle scolding. Now, that's my read, and you're welcome to disagree. I mean, I could be wrong. I think that's a gentle scolding from Jesus, basically saying, "I'm in charge of when I roll out the messianic age, and you're not. Love you, Mom, but that's not your job. It's mine." I think that's kind of what he's saying. And if Mary was trying to manipulate Jesus, for whatever reason she might have been trying to manipulate her son, if you notice, she puts a stop to it. He's not her genie in a bottle. And I think there's a message for you and me today in that. We come to Jesus in faith, and our prayers are often to Jesus things that we want him to do for us in faith. Nothing wrong with that. Absolutely biblical. But sometimes, if you're like me, sometimes my prayers that are requests are more requests, "Here's what I'd like to see. Here's how I think things ought to unfold. Here's how I want things to come to pass," versus "Your will be done." And sometimes I think there's a tendency to treat Jesus like a genie in a bottle. go about my life. I'm going to do the things I think I need to do. I'm going to do them the way I think I need to do them. I'm going to manage my life the best way I can. I'm going to try to keep all the balls in the air as I juggle. But when I start dropping the balls, or when things start falling out of place, then I'm going to go on the mantle and grab the lantern off the mantle. I'm going to rub the lantern and call the genie out and get my wish. Sometimes there seems to be a tendency in human nature, I won't point any fingers to you or me or anybody else, but in human nature there seems to be this goal, or this tendency, if you will, to want to be in charge, and we only call on Jesus when we need him to fix something that we've messed up or somebody else has messed up. And that could very well be what Mom was doing here, and I'm not trying to cast aspersions on Mary, but it's kind of like she might have seen Jesus as her genie in a bottle. There's a problem here. You want to come fix it. And once she receives this, I think, a gentle rebuke from her loving son, she steps back from that. She stops. If she was trying to manipulate, she stops the manipulate. Stops trying to tell him what to do. Let's just stay away from the three-syllable words. And instead, she instructs the servants in verse 5 to do whatever he tells you. I love that. Do whatever he tells you. I don't think she has a clue what he's going to tell them. I don't think she has a clue what Jesus is going to tell the servants. He could easily tell the servants, go sit down, be quiet. You got nothing left to serve. Your work's done here. Go home. You're done here. Go back to your quarters. He could have told the servants anything, and she just says, look, do whatever you do. Now, I think there's an expectation he's going to tell her something. That Jesus is going to tell the servants something besides go home. That moment, you do whatever he tells you to do. She's turned the matter over to Jesus. She's put her trust in him, and her faith is going to be rewarded. Our Savior is accessible, he's honorable, and also our Savior is thoughtful. This comes from the latter part of this account, beginning in verse 6. Nearby stood six stone water jars. The kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. This is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. What do we need to discern from this? I think one of the messages that we need to take home from this is that Jesus is sensitive to our plight. The host of the wedding feast finds himself in a very embarrassing situation. He's invited guests to the wedding banquet, and he doesn't have enough to serve. If you've ever had guests at your house and you ran out of food before people ran out of space in their stomachs or on their plates, you can understand the embarrassment here. Possibly it's been some of the commentaries I've read suggest it's more than just an embarrassment. It's an actual tragedy in social circles of this day. And Jesus works discreetly to manage this embarrassment, to manage this social problem. And by replacing the water in these jars with something much better, I think Jesus is illustrating how the era that he's introducing, the Christian era, is so much better than the era that has come before, or any era before it. The old method of purification by water is being replaced by the new and much, much better means of purification by the blood of Christ. And so, as Donnell mentioned in our communion thoughts this morning, the fruit of the vine represents the blood of Christ. And I think that symbolism is present here in the miracle at Cana, where, by the way, the jars that were used, it says in the text, they were used for ceremonial cleaning. The jars that were filled with water, and the water is turned into wine, weren't just pitchers, serving pitchers, where you came to somebody's table and you refilled their glass. But these were big basins used for washing. The NIV helps us translate this, interprets the 20 and 30 gallons. These are enormous basins. And so he comes and takes this basin that people recognize for ceremonial washing with water, and he turned it into the best wine they've ever had. That's a picture of what Jesus is doing with his ministry. The people who thought they had it good under the law of Moses, and they did, had no idea how much better they're going to have it under the grace of Christ, the ministry of Jesus Christ. The purification they receive through water is nowhere close to the purification they receive through the blood of Christ that we celebrate each week with the food of God. And so we have this idea of so much better the ministry that Jesus is coming. He's sensitive to our plight, not only our physical needs, but he's also sensitive to our bigger plight. Not only is he sensitive, but he also offers himself in abundance. This picture is from the traditional site of Jesus' miracle in Cana. Well, that's the actual site, I don't know the traditional site. But what you see here is a stone jar that's used for ceremonial washing. This is probably something similar to what Jesus used, six of those. If you get a scale from the lady taking a picture here of the people walking around, it's enormous. Six of those filled with water that is now turned to wine. And I think that's a symbol of the abundance that's found in Jesus Christ. The abundance of love, the abundance of grace, the abundance of forgiveness, the abundance of turning shame into celebration. The abundance that comes from being. He is willing to provide for our everyday needs. But more importantly than that, he's willing to provide for our bigger needs, our greater needs, our eternal needs, our safety. Jesus' first miracle, I believe, is an acted out parable of the New Testament gospel. What came before was great. What came before was good. Evidently, the wine that was there at the beginning of the feast was more than sufficient. And when it came time to bring the cheap junk out, it gets even better. I think that's an acted out parable of what God has done throughout human history, where he gives us the law of Moses, humanity. And the human law of Moses is wonderful. It's the perfect law from the perfect God, what a perfect relationship with God looks like. But as we saw in our class this morning in Romans, there's no perfect people except for Jesus to carry out the perfect law. And so the law becomes a finger pointing at it, saying, you dropped the ball, you've sinned, you've missed the mark. And so Jesus comes along and brings in a way to relate to God that's far superior to any other way to relate to God ever before. Just like the best wine they bring into the end of the wedding. Just like the water that was used to purify the law of Moses, it had to be used over and over and over again. Purification had to come over and over and over again. The water is replaced with wine. Food wine, representing the blood of Christ, which is the perfect and once for all way to deal with our sin. The acting out parable of how much better you and I have living in the Christian era than all those who come before. We're in the wedding feast phase. We're in the celebration phase. We're in the abundance phase. We're in the love phase. We're in the honor phase. And when we come to Jesus and bring our problems to him, he honors that and he deals with it. And he not only deals with our daily problems, he deals with our biggest problem of all. And that is our separation from God through the sin that we've committed. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. That's what this parable is about. That's what this miracle is about. People who earnestly seek God and his reward for those who do so. Yes, Jesus is able to turn water into wine. But more importantly, he's able to turn Judaism into something infinitely better, which is Christianity. He's able to change not enough into more than enough. He's able to change sinners into the saved. Church, if we let the miracle in Cana, turning water to wine, devolve into nothing but a Sunday school lesson on alcohol and the evils of alcohol, then we've missed a great chance to see a beautiful picture of a new, beautiful era ushered in by Jesus Christ. We can turn water into wine. He can turn not enough into more than enough. He can turn sinners into saved. This morning, the call is for you. If you have a problem that needs to come before Jesus, we'd love nothing more than to help you address that problem. If we can lift that problem up in prayer with you, if we can spend time praying about it together in private, if we can spend time in study with that, we'd love nothing more than to do that. And if you're a sinner who's ready to become a saint, we'd love nothing more than to celebrate that with the angels in heaven. You, professing Jesus Christ as your Lord, the master of your life, and your Savior, the one who takes away your sin, and walking out of here a new creature, Scripture says, a new creation. Because he is the one who can make those changes in our lives. He's not our genie in the bottle, but he's our Savior. He's our Messiah. And he wants to be there in every walk of life with us. In just a minute, we're going to stand and sing. For those of you who are in person, that's your invitation. If we can help you here in any way, shape, or form, please tell us how. Come forward. Share with one of our elders what we can do for you. If you're at home, this is a chance for you to call, text, connect with us in some way, and let us know how we can serve you. Because we're here to help any way we can. It'd be an honor to serve in any way possible. Let's stand. Let's sing.